As we turn to your word, Father, we pray that through your written word we may encounter your living word, our Saviour Jesus Christ, and we pray in his name. Amen. Do have a seat. Celebrating the Feast of All Saints isn't just about, perhaps it's not even primarily about, remembering loved ones who've died. As our reading now just then from Revelation reminds us this morning, it's about remembering that we are part of a continual stream of worship and allegiance to the King of Kings running throughout the centuries to today and into the future. We're part of, if you like, an ongoing relay race where the baton of faith is passed on down the generations. We often refer to ourselves, don't we, as the body of Christ, that we are the body of Christ here in this place. And perhaps when we think of that, we might just sort of look around us and see those sitting next to us in a service. And we see ourselves as part of a collective whole with our fellow Christians here at St. Mary's. Or maybe we think a bit wider, that we're part of the body of Christ in the community of Market Drayton. But Christ's body is much, much bigger than that. It encompasses Christians around the globe and throughout time. And that has important implications for us. Now, Revelation is a tricky book, a very tricky book to get a handle on. Approach with care. We have to approach its interpretation with a great deal of caution and humility. And we have to appreciate the nature of this kind of what they call apocalyptic language, literature, with its highly symbolic imagery. In some ways, it's like the prophetic writing of the Old Testament, in that it probably spoke directly into the experience of the first century Christians at the time as they faced persecution. But again, like the Old Testament prophets, there is definitely, unmistakably, a future and eternal truths that are revealed for us as Christians today. And in this morning's reading, we get a glimpse of this glorious, global, timeless body of Christ that we belong to. What did you notice from that reading? You could have it open. What page was it on, David? Did you read it out? Anyway, it's at the back of the Bible, isn't it? Revelation. So that should be fairly easy to find. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. And the first thing perhaps that we see is that there are so many present there before the throne that no one can count them. And they're from everywhere. Everywhere. Our fellowship with those in Christ as part of Christ's body encompasses so many, past, present, and future, and everywhere. And so we might need to adjust our perspective and expectations of what it means to be part of the body of Christ. It has implications, perhaps, for whenever we feel small and overwhelmed. Perhaps when we're the only believer in our family or group of friends or in our place of work, you're never really alone. You're still part of this great multitude. And again, perhaps there's a challenge there as well, as we think of passing a baton on. You know, how are we passing our baton on so that we're making our contribution to this growing multitude, generation by generation? In Revelation, this multitude are holding palm branches in their hands as they shout out their praises. Now, where have we heard that before? Like the crowds which welcomed Jesus into Jerusalem, this is a victory parade. Except here, these are not sort of the fickle shouts of praise for a misunderstood Messiah, you know, shouting his praise 1 minute and then shouting for him to be crucified a week later. No, these are the shouts of praise greeting a victorious king who has triumphed over his enemies and the greatest enemies of sin and death. Again, when we're feeling perhaps small, overwhelmed, when we face testing times, when life is truly difficult, when the enemy perhaps seems to be winning, we can hold on to that fact that, spoiler alert, the Lamb wins. Jesus wins. I have a reputation in my family, my mum and dad will probably tell you if they haven't told you already, that when I was growing up, I used to get the blame for sort of spoiling the ends of films by going, he dies in the end. And they'll go, don't tell us that. I'll go, well, we've seen it before. No, we haven't. We have. So, spoiler alert, he dies in the end, but the Lamb wins. And the Lamb is at the centre of the throne in heaven. Jesus is there in heaven. And that victory belongs to him, and through him, us. If you noticed in that reading, the Lamb becomes the shepherd. Isn't that a really interesting sort of dynamic? A title that God uses of himself in the Old Testament, that he will become their shepherd. And now in Revelation, we read that the Lamb has become the shepherd and the Lamb is at the centre of the throne. But there's something particularly special about the great multitude standing before the throne in God's revelation. They've come through the great tribulation, or the great persecution is another translation. And in Revelation, this is pictured as a sort of a final period of hostility before Christ comes again. Those countless thousands standing there in their white robes are martyrs who have died for their faith. And we know that this has been and continues to be a reality for many of our Christian brothers and sisters today. They form a part of Christ's body which suffers in ways that we can probably hardly begin to comprehend. A few years ago in 2019, Jeremy Hunt, who was then Foreign Secretary, asked the Bishop of Truro to review the Foreign Office's support for persecuted Christians. And in a speech when that report was launched and completed, Mr. Hunt said, I'm not convinced that our efforts on behalf of Christians have always matched the scale of the problem, or indeed have reflected the evidence that it's Christians who frequently endure the heaviest burden of persecution. Indeed, around the world, Christians are believed to be targets of about 80% of all acts of religious discrimination or persecution. Now, other religious groups, we know, experience persecution. But I think in this country, we don't realise that in lots of other places, a lot of that discrimination and persecution is aimed at Christians. In many places, because Christianity is associated with the West, and so it all becomes not just theological, but sort of perhaps very political as well. And as I mentioned in the newsletter, this week is Suffering Church Action and Awareness Week. I could have chosen something a little that tripped off the tongue a little easier. But there's lots of resources about that on the Barnabas Aid website that you could look at to just inform yourself as to what happens in different countries around the world and how you can pray for our brothers and sisters in those countries. As they say in one of their summaries, whether from authorities, hostile local communities or extremists, many Christians live under the daily threat of violence, particularly when the national identity is closely aligned with the majority religion. And so in Pakistan, for example, Christians may find themselves accused of blasphemy, and in many other countries around the world, they do face particular violence and disruption of their worship, their churches being confiscated or closed. And we know perhaps some of the usual suspects. We might think of places like North Korea, for example, where the communist government there, their repression includes singling out Christians for torture. In Eritrea, which is often dubbed as Africa's North Korea, and in Iran, Christians suffer police raids, arrest, detention, and torture. But as well as perhaps some of those places we often hear about, what about the Maldives or Turkey, places we happily go on holiday to? In the Maldives, all non-Muslim forms of worship are completely forbidden. In Turkey, the Christian minority often face persecution from extremists. And these are not nameless statistics. These are very real individuals, like the Egyptian church leader Arsenius Wahdid, I might have probably pronounced his name incorrectly, fatally stabbed last April by a former member of an Islamist terrorist group while he was taking a group of young people from his church on a day trip to the beach in Alexandria. Or a pastor from Laos, C. Seng Mani, who had believed to have been beaten and killed by the local authorities last October because he'd been preaching to non-Christians. I wonder what helps them keep going and others like them, persecuted Christians, when they're up against those sorts of things. I'm sure part of it is knowing that they are not alone, that although they may be a tiny minority in their own country, they are part of a great multitude, part of the body of Christ. That keeps them going and the Lamb on the throne. In this country, we don't really have to suffer the same sort of dire consequences faced by Christians in other parts of the world. Although we do read of people who find themselves at odds with employers or authorities for how they choose to express their faith, or perhaps because they want to wear a cross at work. Those suffering around the world are our Christian brothers and sisters. And when one part of the body suffers, Paul tells us, it should cause us pain too. So do find out how you can pray for and support those in the suffering church. It might feel overwhelming, but Revelation gives us hope because it gives us that eternal perspective. And that shouldn't stop us trying to do something now and to pray now, but it does help us to have hope and not to give up and to continue to intercede to the one who is on the throne that he would be their shepherd, protect and shelter them with his presence, sustain them when they hunger and thirst, and wipe away every tear from their eyes. When we come for communion, as we will do later in this service, let's come knowing that in a way we carry with us in our hearts all those who are part of Christ's body around the world and in heaven. We are part of them, they are part of us. As we stand or kneel around the table of the Lamb, let's remember that we bring our brothers and sisters who are unable to do that for themselves, perhaps because of fear or imprisonment, or because their churches have been destroyed or their meetings have been prohibited. We come for them. And let's remember that we join an invisible multitude before the throne of heaven, celebrating the victory of Jesus, and have hope. Amen. Open our hearts now, Lord, we pray, to hear what you would say to us this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Do have a seat. It is lovely to see so many of you here, and well done for braving the elements earlier on. I hope you're not sitting there feeling too wet. Some years ago now, I remember sitting in my car listening to the radio where Fergal Keane, the reporter, was interviewing the man who had headed the United Nations peacekeeping force in Rwanda during the terrible genocide there in 1994. And he spoke of how helpless and powerless he'd felt when a nun
had asked him and his troops to intervene to help a group of people that she was hiding in her convent. They were in real fear for their lives. He explained he wasn't authorized to take active action to defend the convent, even though he knew his inaction would probably seal their fate. The memory had haunted him, and he spoke with such feeling that I remember sitting at the traffic lights on the A40 in London with tears just pouring down my cheeks. Fighting to protect one's nation, or to bring about liberation, or the end of a cruel regime is hard, dangerous work. And today, we particularly spend time giving thanks for those willing to undertake that work at great personal cost to themselves and their families. Peacekeeping is also extremely hard work, as I heard during that radio interview. And again, we're grateful to those who strive to do that grueling and often frustrating and thankless task, which again usually falls to members of our armed services. In the reading that we had from Matthew's Gospel, though, Jesus talks about peacemakers. And peacemaking is quite different to peacekeeping. Peacekeeping is often simply an exercise in trying to keep a lid on things, preventing open hostilities, but perhaps not really bringing about the change, the restoration and reconciliation that's needed. Peacemaking is about exactly those things. It's about confronting injustice, challenging things that need to change, seeking to heal communities and build bridges between opposing sides, and it is painstaking and difficult. But I would say that we need those who will be true peacemakers if the efforts of those who have fought the battle and done the hard work of peacekeeping are not to be in vain. Unless we're willing to do that painstaking and ongoing work of peacemaking, we dishonour the memory of those who fought so hard to win that peace. But who is this we, when I say that we need to be those willing to do that hard work of peacemaking? Well, we definitely need those at the highest levels of government and power to be willing and able to be peacemakers. So people like us need to keep them accountable for doing just that. And you'd expect the vicar to say this, but being someone who believes in the power of prayer, we need to be praying for them, that they had the right skills, the diplomacy, the wisdom, the patience, the perseverance, and the opportunities to be real peacemakers and help to end what seems to be a revolving door of conflict that we so often see in our world. But actually, we also have a part to play. Our day-to-day lives can be microcosms of the global stage, where relationships break down, where attitudes become hardened, where families or communities become divided. We ourselves may need to become peacemakers, gently challenging assumptions and prejudices, helping people to reconcile their differences, being willing to be that bridge drawing people together. And it is not easy. Jesus said, "Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends." And as we hear those words, we undoubtedly think of those who made the ultimate sacrifice for their country. But we also remember, of course, that that is exactly what Jesus did for us on the cross. And as he did that, he also was being a peacemaker, bridging the separation which sin had caused between us and God, reconciling us with God, healing that relationship, bringing us together again with God. And by urging us to love one another, he's asking us to be those who will do the same and be peacemakers in our families and neighbourhoods, in our workplaces, in our schools and colleges, in the council chamber, at the barracks, on the base, at the station, in our town, in our nation, and in our world. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Amen.
Catherine did give me the option during the week. She sent me an email. There is an alternative to the Old Testament reading. We could have had a reading from 1 Thessalonians, I think it was. And I said, no, I'll stick with what we've got, because by that time I'd already written the newsletter article, which I didn't really want to have to change. I thought there is a point. I mean, did you find the Zephaniah reading hard? I did, and it's one of those passages I wouldn't really spend much time reading. If we read anything in Zephaniah, we're probably more likely to read from chapter 3, which is sort of more hopeful. It's about the promise of restoration and rebuilding. And what we had today was destruction before that rebuilding, and it was quite hard. But we are in this sort of, well, we're in the lead up to Advent, which in itself is the lead up to Christmas, but also the church likes to reflect on the lead up to Christ's return. And I think that's part of the point of the parable that we had from Matthew's gospel. But over, as I said at the earlier service, over recent weeks, Ali and I'm a bit of a news addict. I love watching news programs, but we were talking the other day and we sort of thought, I don't know if I want to watch the news very much. Because the first things we see are, well, for the last 6 weeks or so, just horrific destruction and waste of human life. And I'm not taking any sides here. I'm just saying how the whole situation just seems to be appalling. And, you know, can I really cope night after night seeing... And these are the sort of... These are the scenes that BBC or what news agencies feel are acceptable for us to see. We don't see the worst. And in our confession earlier, we talked about a dark and disfigured world. And there are times, I think, when we need to be reminded just how dark and disfigured our world is. And it's very easy then to just give up hope. I'll turn the telly off. I don't want to hear it. I don't want to see it. I'll put my head back in the sand. It's easier. But whatever I do, real people are losing their lives. Families are being destroyed. And so in some ways I think it's almost a duty that I do continue to watch and try to think, what can I do? And so in the newsletter I thought, well, the least I can do is pray. And as someone left the early service, well, surely that's the best that we can do, not necessarily the least, but we are doing something. And you think about the boxes. That's not us turning ourselves away from the horrors of this dark world. This is us thinking, what can we do? How can we bring some light? How can we bring some love to people who so desperately need it? So I was going to not even refer to Zephaniah this morning, but I thought, no, actually, it's in the lectionary, so I have to say something about it. And so we do live in a world that is not all good. You know, when we're in lovely Shropshire fields and, you know, lovely scenes, but even here we will find lives that are very hard. And so, yes, we can send things that are going far away, but as Catherine said, there'll be another appeal for the refuge in Stoke. We support things like CAP, we support things like the food bank, and there are probably all kinds of small things that we do to our neighbours, our friends, or people we know, or people with collecting tins. We take an interest and we try to do something. So we had the parable, and often we've called it the parable of talents. And our Bible has converted that into bags of gold. And, I then have pictures of some pirates and their bags of gold. And but originally it was talent, and it's about money that the servants are looking after while their master goes away. But conveniently, in the Greek, it's really, we've taken that word and we use it as our word, talent. So, yes, is it about money? Is it about our God-given abilities, our talents? Now, I think this is one of those parables where we need to be careful how we interpret it, because sometimes we take every parable, a bit like the parable of the sower, and we think, oh, the master stands for this. This servant with five, that's got to mean this, and two, that means that. And we try to work it all out. And I think sometimes parables make a general point. Sometimes there's more to it. But I think this is one of them that has, in a sense, one sweeping point. So we haven't got to worry about this is about God being unfair somehow. You know, he gives some people more than others. But in a sense, realistically, that is what this world is like. So I'm not going to get into that, because I think Jesus at this point is meeting with his disciples one of the last times. So we've had Palm Sunday. He's been in the temple area, and he's been speaking more widely to people. And he comes across as very critical of the teachers of the law and the Pharisees. But now he has taken time aside on the Mount of Olives with his disciples, so the closest followers. And I think really he's trying to reassure them, because they've been hearing about how he's going away, and there seems to be a lot of doom and gloom about signs of the end times, and they're wanting to know, well, when are you coming back? How will we know it's you for sure? What do we do in the meantime? And I think really, in a sense, Jesus is talking about more about what his disciples do in the meantime. And I think he's trying to set out a sort of vision of what the kingdom of heaven can look like here on earth. So in the parable, one thing that comes across is a sense of things growing. Five become 10, two become 4, but then the one doesn't become anything more than one. And I think Jesus is trying to say this, an expectation that the good news of the kingdom is something that, by its very nature, grows and multiplies. If we think also of some of the parables that Jesus gave, the miracles as well. I mean, the parables are there, you know, the sower goes out, things grow. There's the mustard seed that grows into a big tree, yeast in bread, and so on. And the miracles too, fishing nets, that on one side you get no fish, you do what Jesus tells you, and the net's absolutely bursting full of fish. There's something about growth and abundance. The feeding of the 5,000, so much food is left over. It's not just a little bit that Jesus gives people. He gives them their fill, and there's still stuff left over. Now, we're not told what the owner's business was, but it's clearly expecting growth of some sort. And I think, in a sense, he's saying, as disciples, to them, to you and me, to us, we are in the business of the kingdom. And the business of the kingdom involves growth and multiplication. So that's what we are in. Now, as I was preparing for this talk, I kept getting this sort of picture in my mind. and it was a tree. And I don't know if you get pictures in your mind, whether they come from God. I think they do sometimes. I think God tells us things through all kinds of ways. Anyway, so I was reflecting on it, and it's quite easy for me because we've got a number of trees in our garden and in the paddock beside us. And it just got me thinking about it, because the garden was established basically 12 years ago, and the chap who lived there before us, he went down to Wixall Moss and he'd found some silver birches that were growing, just little, and put them in the garden, and they're now as tall as the house in 12 years, and they're beautiful in some ways. The birds love them, and they provide a nice shady corner for us to sit on a summer evening. But there are a few problems with them, but one of the problems during the summer, you think you'll have a nice beer outside in the garden, and, oh, what's that floating in my glass? Because these silver birches produce seed. I mean, it's just like colossal amounts. You see drifts of them coming down. And next year you go to the vegetable beds, and we didn't plant that, these little silver birches. I mean, they are just weeds. But we've also got a magnificent oak tree in the paddock, and that's lovely. I mean, that's just huge. I mean, the wood is useful for things like, you know, we've got probably tons of oak in the roof above. Huge number of acorns on the ground. The branches are just, it's beautiful, but it's hundreds of years old. And, you know, we love it to bits. So a tree can be something majestic and awesome. Now, we've got a neighbour, and he's keen on gardening, and he likes to grow trees as well. But some of the trees he grows and they're that tall. So he grows bonsai trees, and they're tiny. And I think, he says, they've just grown from a normal seed. They're not genetically predisposed to be small. It could have been a colossal tree, but no, it's going to grow small. And so I was reflecting, or perhaps God's trying to encourage me to live to the potential that I can have as a Christian, as a tree, to be something useful and spreading and growing, and not to be a Christian in a pot. That's tiny. So that's where I went with it. Rod, don't be a mini Christian. Be a Christian as I designed you to be. So I'm not an expert on bonsai, but I can talk to my friend, and you know, he's quite into it, and it can be very time consuming. But one aspect of it is you keep them in a small pot, a tiny pot, huge tree, tiny pot. It helps stunt its growth. The roots are continually being trimmed and cut back. Poor thing. It breaks my heart when I see it. But I think, as a Christian, could that be me? If I just keep myself in this sort of tiny little safe pot? Is that what the servant who only had one, he wanted to be safe. He didn't want to take any risks. And so I reflected, what am I rooted in? And it came to me what Paul writes. I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints, that could be all of us, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. So in Christ's love, we have not a tiny little bit of love. We've got love that's immense, that we can put our roots into, provides stability, it's a foundation, it feeds and nourishes us. But he also cuts the branches on the tree so they don't grow too much. And I thought, well, a tree's meant to spread out, reach out. And Jesus told his disciples about, go and make disciples. Okay, start here in Jerusalem, out to Samaria, out to the ends of the earth. And I thought, Rod, are you reaching out your branches? Are we as a church reaching out those branches? Now, I know you'll say, but Jesus talks about pruning the vine, doesn't he? But he does that to increase its fruitfulness. It's not to hurt it, not to stunt its growth. It's to make it even more fruitful. And I pray that that's what the Lord will do for me and for us. And then the feeding is limited. They might water the trees, but they don't feed them. And so I'm reminded, God feeds us in many ways. Yes, we can feed on the word of God. We know it's sweeter than honey. It can be milk at different stages of life. It can be like meat to us. Am I getting a rich and full diet? In our service today, we talk about feeding on the body and blood of Christ. So there's perhaps something also about fellowship together that feeds us and gives us nourishment. And then the other thing that I've seen him do is he wraps wire around the trunk and around the branches. And this looks like the height of cruelty, because what they're trying to do is to stress the tree and also to distort the trunk, distort the branches, so it sort of looks all cranky and old and beautiful. And when you see bonsai, I mean, they are intriguing, but you sort of think, that's not a tree. So these trees are sort of bound up with this wire. And they're sort of tortured. And I reflected on that and I thought, actually, when Jesus came, it's as if he came to set people free. It was about breaking chains and bonds. And, you know, when he started his ministry, he comes to preach good news to the poor, to proclaim freedom to the prisoners, recovery of sight to the blind, release of the oppressed. And I think ultimately he does that by breaking the hold, the chains, the weight of sin that we carry, and he took that away from us. So we are in this world. We have been given a mission, a treasure by our Lord, not just to keep to ourselves, not to be a little bonsai Christian, but to be a mighty oak, to be a silver birch if you want, you know, seeds everywhere. But it's spreading. The good news is growing here, there, everywhere. And so in this dark, disfigured world, we have got something wonderful to contribute in many ways. And next week's reading, we'll think about how we can serve others. So we can pray, we can serve, but we can be faithful. We can be loyal to our Lord in living out what he has given us to do. He's given us a commission to be people of the kingdom, to take the gospel, to take his love, to take his life to all people. Amen.
Now, some of them might not work so well on a big screen, but let's have a look. So this one. Now, are the dots where the lines cross over, are they black or white? They kind of keep changing when I look at them. Weird, isn't it? Now, this one might not work so well on screen. No, it doesn't. When you look at that in front of you, it looks like it's moving around. Not so much on screen. Now, are those lines straight or are they slightly curved? They're straight, but they look as if they're sort of bending slightly, don't they? Now, that strip in the middle, does it look as if it's going from light to dark? Would you believe me if I said it's the same colour all the way across? Our eye plays a bit of a trick on us, doesn't it? I mean, it looks like it's getting darker as it goes that way. Those lines going across, are they straight or are they at angles?
To me, they look like they're not straight, but they are, apparently. I haven't measured them. Do you see a duck or a rabbit? Duck? Hands up for duck. Hands up for rabbit. Hands up for both. You're too clever. Old lady or a young lady? Who can see the young lady? Who can't see the young lady? Who's struggling to see John? Okay, that's her eye there and her nose and it comes down to her chin. That's her ear. Do you see her now? You're just doing that to humour me, aren't you? Yes. Who sees the old lady? Can anybody not see the old lady? So that's her eye this time, and then she's got a big nose with a wart on it, and then she's got sort of, that's her mouth, that's her chin. You see the old lady now? You still can't? Bits, okay. Yeah. So what's that a picture of? What's that? Can anybody see a man in there? No? So if I do that, can you see him now? So those are his eyes, this is his nose, and he's got a beard and sort of long hair. There he is. And some people might say he looks a bit like Jesus, because we're in church, so I have to say that. So sometimes things can be deceptive, can't they? And it might call us to question, you know, what is it I'm really seeing? Or it might challenge us to sort of look at things a bit differently, or see something that we missed at first. One of the things that Jesus is very good at doing, as he was when he told that story, he's very good at challenging us to look at things differently and to keep our eyes peeled for things that we might miss. And in our reading from the Bible, he tells of how one day the Son of Man, and that was like a nickname that he used for himself, that one day he would come with all his glory and take his place on the throne as King of Kings. And then he separates people like a shepherd separates sheep and goats. And he says to one group of people, the sheep, "Welcome into my kingdom." Who, us? Yes, because when I was hungry, you fed me, and I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. When I was alone, you welcomed me in. And when I needed clothes, you clothed me. When I was sick, you looked after me. And when I was in prison, you visited me. Really? When did we do all that? Whenever you did it for someone else, no matter how unimportant they seemed, you did it for me. And then Jesus says to the other group of people, the goats, "Away from me. I don't know you. You never did any of these things for me." But when did we ever see you in need of anything? When you didn't help other people in need, then you didn't help me. Now that is a really challenging story that Jesus is telling. Because when he's speaking to the people, he's speaking to people who are supposed to be his followers. So they're all sheep, right? But Jesus seems to be saying that some of them might not be what they seem. There might be some goats lurking in there. Surely they'd be able to tell, right? We know what a sheep looks like. We know what a goat looks like. Yeah, we can tell the difference, can't we? Can you? Sheep or goats? Hands up for goats. Hands up for sheep. Those are African Damara sheep. There you go. Nope, they're sheep. Yep. What about that one? Hands up for goats. Hands up for sheep. Oh, just a few at the back. I can't know how to pronounce this. They're from, again, they're from Africa. Oudad sheep. That's a sheep. Oh, like how cute. What is that? Sheep or a goat, do you reckon?
Hands up for sheep. Hands up for goats. A few more. Well, it's a baby one of these. So these sheep or goats? Hands up for sheep. Hands up for goats. Let's call a ram a sheep because it's a male sheep, isn't it? Those are, anybody know what those are? Angora goats. They're goats, they're goats. So sometimes goats look like sheep and sometimes sheep look like goats. And the thing about the old traditional breeds of sheep and goats that were common when Jesus was around in the Middle East is that at first glance they did all look very similar. But when Jesus looks at them, he sees something different because he sees their heart. He sees what's inside us. When he sees the sheep, he sees their kindness, compassion for the needy, for the outsider, for the sick, the prisoner. And so strong is Jesus' empathy, how he identifies with those kind of people, the last, the least, the lost, that whenever we reach out to one of them with compassion and kindness and mercy, Jesus says it's as if we are doing it for him. Would we recognize Jesus if we were trying to help somebody? Do you think we'd recognize him? This chap is Derek Rigby. He is a Methodist minister. He was in Prestatyn, sort of circa 2009. And that's Derek Rigby, Methodist minister of Prestatyn. One Sunday, he turned up at church, looking like that on the right, just to see what his congregation would do. And most of them ignored him, or tried to. The point is, I don't think we would always perhaps recognize Jesus in those who are in need. His congregation didn't recognize their own vicar. But we should always assume that he's there. The sheep in Jesus' story, they're pretty stunned. They didn't even know what they'd been doing. And that's partly the point. This isn't about doing good things deliberately to try and earn brownie points from Jesus, to gain his approval, because that's not really how it works. But what the sheep are demonstrating is that their hearts are already in line with their king, with Jesus' heart. They already belong to him, that they've already been starting to follow the example that he set for us. The sheep are already living like they were citizens of his kingdom. Because that's exactly how Jesus treated people, with compassion and mercy and kindness and dignity, no matter who they were. And then that's the problem with the goats as well, because on the outside, they look very similar to the sheep, but their hearts hadn't really been given to their king, to Jesus, and transformed by him. If they had, then they'd have demonstrated the same kind of spontaneous compassion that the sheep had. As it was, it hadn't even occurred to them. And the goats, in that sense, they've kind of judged themselves already, haven't they? All the king does is to call them out on it and reveal them as kind of imposters and not really true citizens of his kingdom. All through the Bible, we learn that God isn't really interested in kind of outward appearances or people who can talk a good talk. He's not at all impressed when we put on a good religious show. He looks at what's on the inside, at our hearts. And it's a bit like baptism. It's not really about having a bit of water sprinkled on the baby's head. It's about having, God's more interested in us having hearts that are open to his Holy Spirit as we go through our lives, so that day by day, he's at work within us, helping us to grow more like Jesus and reflect more of his goodness. And as that happens, it kind of opens our eyes to see where we can reach out to help those around us. Amen.